Lord, and we thank you for this country that we live in. We thank you for our liberties and freedoms. Although we know that these things are deteriorating, we still live in the greatest nation upon the face of the earth, and we thank you for this. We thank you for those who have sacrificed their lives so we can enjoy this freedom. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul states very clearly, we need to stand fast in the liberty and freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled in the yoke of bondage. And Father, help us to understand the clear distinction between law and grace. Help us to understand your dispensational plan throughout history and our place in history, Father, and where we are headed prophetically. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin this morning by opening our Bibles to Ephesians 3, Ephesians chapter 3. And we're continuing our series on the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And we're doing a little bit of out of order. We're skipping forward a few. I think we're on like number 31, but we're going to look at number 35. The fact that the believer here is free from the Mosaic Law. But in order to understand this, I need to lay the background of what God is doing throughout human history, or God's dispensational plan throughout human history. And here in this passage, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 speaks about the current dispensation or economy in which you as a believer are living. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation. Now, if you have a different translation than the New King James, you might have the word economy, the Greek word oikonomia. You might have the word stewardship. I like the word dispensation, of course. And here we live in the economy or dispensation of the grace of God. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation, the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And what is that unique truth that God revealed to the apostles and prophets? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, here we live in the economy of the dispensation of the grace of God. God is administrating his affairs through grace. Now, this doesn't mean that grace was not revealed in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's mercy is mentioned in the book of Lamentations, and God's grace is a common theme throughout the Bible, but it is highlighted in this current age. We live in the economy of the grace of God, and God is administrating his affairs through grace. And one of the truths about dispensationalism is that there are new truths revealed at the beginning of each dispensation. There's new revelation. And so verse 3, we see that in order to understand the new revelation, God revealed to his holy apostles and prophets truth that was before hidden. And therefore, that's one of the characteristics of a new dispensation. There is new biblical revelation. We'll look at several characteristics of dispensational truth. But notice in verse 5, in the other ages past, this was not made known to the sons of men, as now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets. And what is that new revelation? The revelation that there would be a body of believers united together in Christ. And this is unheard of. You cannot find this truth in the Old Testament. The truth that Jews and Gentiles would be equal sharers in Christ. Verse 6, that these Gentiles, which were individuals that were considered on the outside, even with the approach to God in the tabernacle. You had the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed to go further. There was a middle wall of separation separating the Gentiles from the Jews. And therefore, they were alienated from the promises of God. Chapter 2 of Ephesians deals with this, that barrier. We call that the Mosaic Law. Built into the Mosaic Law of a sacrificial system, of a priesthood, you have an alienation of Gentiles. But now, in the grace age, Gentiles are equal heirs with Jews in the same body. This is a new truth. This is a truth unheard of. And the Apostle Paul is a minister teaching these truths about God's grace. Now, he's not the only person who taught about grace truths. Obviously, Jesus Christ did in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 17. Peter also spoke about growing in grace, 2 Peter 3:18, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this is now the economy of the grace of God. And because we are living in the dispensation of the grace of God, the born-again believer is no longer under the Mosaic Law. Now, this is a truth that Reformed theologians and most of Christianity dismisses. They believe that the believer is still under parts of the Mosaic Law. They will say, yeah, the sacrificial system is done away with, but we're under, you know, the other commands in the Mosaic Law. And that is not the believer's way of life in the grace age. We're not under the law. Now you might say, well, does that make us lawless? No, it doesn't make us lawless. We are under the law of Christ. There's many norms and standards revealed in the epistles of Paul and in the teachings of the New Testament that we are to walk by. But we are free from the law. We live in a different economy. It's almost like if you move from Great Britain to the United States. If you move from Great Britain to the United States, there are some similarities in law. But the penalties may differ, and the laws may differ. But if you are a citizen of the United States, having that citizenship, you are no longer under British law. And therefore, the believer in the grace age is not under the economy of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was never given to the church. It's not for the church. And you have to keep in mind the principle that all Scripture is for us, but for our benefit, we need to study the Mosaic Law and other portions of the Word of God, but not all Scripture is to us. And that's a very important additive. So we are free from the Mosaic Law. Notice in John 1:17, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. So there you see many times in the Scripture, in the New Testament, a contrast between law and grace. The law was given to one people group. The law was given to Israel. And we know that for a fact in Romans chapter 9. So we look over in Romans chapter 9. There are certain privileges given to Paul's countrymen, Israelites. And we have several privileges listed in Romans 9. Let's take a look at verse 3. Paul is concerned about unsaved Israelites. And he says in verse 3, I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, he defines there as individuals that are unsaved. He calls them Israelites. This is very important because covenant theologians have stated clearly that the church has replaced Israel. And the church has not replaced Israel. We're not the new Israel. You'll hear that term a lot in covenant theology. The church has replaced Israel. In no sense has the church replaced Israel. One of the key characteristics of dispensational truth is a clear distinction between the church and Israel. And therefore, the Israelites had certain promises in the Old Testament. They are adopted by God as a nation. They had the Shekinah glory of God. They were given certain unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, and the conditional covenant, notice the giving of the law. So it shows clearly that the law was given to the Jews. They were given the Mosaic law. And Paul says the opposite in the book of Romans. He says that the Gentiles who do not have the law. And he speaks of that in Romans chapter 2. Let's see if we can find that. Romans chapter 2. And I think we have around verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do things in the law, these having not a law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness. Before the Mosaic law was given, Gentiles were guided by conscience. And there's a whole dispensation called the dispensation of conscience. And the Gentiles did not have the law. So the Israelites, or the Jews, they were given the law. The Gentiles do not have the law. And believers in the church age are not under the law. Well, another passage that supports that is Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's the idea of a master, because Christ judged the old sin nature. It doesn't mean that we cannot be a slave to sin. If we choose to be a slave, we can. But that relationship to the sin nature has been broken judicially because Christ died. We no longer have to listen to the flesh as believers. This is one of those new truths of grace that God introduced in the church age. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. You're not under the law. When it says under the law, that means you're not under the system of the Mosaic law. I'm not that. The Mosaic law is not how I live the Christian life. I'm not under the Mosaic system, but I'm under the system of grace. And that includes a lot of things. But certainly it's not only grace for salvation, but it's grace for sanctification, spiritual growth. We expect grace, to receive grace at the appearance of Christ. The rapture is a matter of grace. It's not, you won't be raptured because you're good, like the partial raptures teach. It's a matter of grace. Grace is our rule of life. God's grace in this economy, this dispensation, is our rule of life. Now, we have a lot more to say about that, but in order to prepare the background for an understanding of a distinction between law and grace, we need to go through the various dispensations. And this may take some time. So I want to go through the various dispensations. We're going to get back to this point on all the verses supporting the fact that the believer is not under the Mosaic law, but we have to realize that throughout history, God has given, and scholars have recognized, seven dispensations. And we have the dispensation of innocence. So we begin with creation. From the time of creation to the fall, we have a dispensation when God created the world and made man. And man was subject to a test. Would he eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Obviously, we know from Scripture that man failed that test. So this dispensation ran from Genesis 1:28 through Genesis 3:6. And we're going to go into greater detail on these, what happened throughout these dispensations, but I want to just give you a brief overview at this point. Second dispensation, now you say, what is that black and white picture? Well, it's Cain killing his brother Abel. It's an artist's rendition of Cain killing Abel. This happened in the dispensation of conscience. We already saw that passage in Romans chapter 2. The Gentiles who lived by conscience. And that occurred from the fall to the flood. But that ended in every man doing what was right in his own eyes. You ever hear, just let your conscience be your guide? Well, what happens if your conscience is perverted or twisted? Conscience is God-given, but sin can distort the conscience. Sin can distort the conscience, and that's what we see here in this economy or dispensation. From the fall to the flood, Genesis 3:7 through Genesis 6:7. The next economy that God introduced or dispensation, would that be of human government? After the flood, God ordained capital punishment in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And in order for that to be implemented, man must govern man. Man must govern man. And in Genesis 10, we have a table of nations. So God ordained nationalism after the flood. And human government would be a restraint against evil. God gave human government as a restraint against evil. But the problem is, when you have individuals speaking the same language, they all came together in the Tower of Babel. God told them to scatter after the flood, and they rebelled. They rebelled. And this is the first attempt at internationalism, which we will see once again in the tribulation period, biblically speaking. Of course, if you're a born-again believer in the church age, you'll be raptured before the tribulation. But in that period of time called the tribulation, Satan will rule over the whole world, one world leader. And that's against nationalism. So the movement toward globalism is an affront against individual nations and human government. So God ordained that, but man once again rebelled against God's ordained way of governing things under the economy of human government. Now, this occurred from the flood to the call of Abraham, Genesis 9 through Genesis 11. Now, this doesn't mean that human government does not continue. There are certain things in these dispensations that continue as a ruling factor. But this is when God introduced it and was the chief way of God governing humankind or mankind at that period of time. After human government, God called one individual out of all the nations. Out of all the nations, God started the nation of Israel, later on becoming Israel, the Jews. These individuals, the first individual, first Jew, was Abraham. And God gave certain promises in the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. Certain promises concerning himself. He's going to bless him individually. He's going to make his seed great. And then through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Promises ultimately resulted in spiritual blessings through the death of Christ. So we have the Abrahamic covenant promise. So man lived by promise, including the promised land. And mankind failed. Remember Abraham going down to Egypt? That was outside the promised land. He got into big trouble down in Egypt. And at the end of the book of Genesis, the nation ends up outside of the promised land. They did not continue to believe the promises of God. So we have the call of Abraham to the giving of the law. This dispensation occurred from Genesis 12 through Exodus 19. And then God gave 613 commands, not just the Ten Commandments, 613 commands, prohibitions, and the positive commands, negative and positive, called the Mosaic Law to Israel. And so the giving of law occurred from Exodus 19 to Acts 2. So the remainder of the Old Testament, God's dealing with the nation of Israel under the economy of law. And notice here, even Jesus Christ in the Gospels, he lived under that economy or dispensation. So the idea is we simply need to do what Jesus did is false. We need certainly to follow Christ's commands, but we need to sort out truths related to Christ as he lived under the Mosaic Law, and truths related to the believer in the church age. We've got to rightly divide those truths when we study the Gospels. So like Jesus resting on the Sabbath and so forth. The Sabbath mandate was not given to the church age believer. There's no mandate to keep the Sabbath in the church age. We are under a new day. It's called the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. That's why we're here on Sunday. We're not a Seventh-day Adventist. They still believe that you're under the law and you must keep the Sabbath. See? But we celebrate the church. Early church met on the first day of the week. So there's a change. There's a change. And that's really the test there. Are we under the Sabbath regulation? And we're not. We are in the economy of grace. So, when there's a lot of distinctions between law and grace. But Jesus even lived under the law. He kept it perfectly. The only one who kept it perfectly. Exodus 19 through Acts 2. Now, in Acts 2, God introduced, after the cross, and this sets us up for grace. What God did through Christ was not only dying for our sins, but judging the sin nature and giving us all the resources available to live under grace. The cross sets us up for this economy. What God did on the cross sets us up for how we would live the Christian life in this current dispensation. So, we live in what some people call the church age. That's a good term, because the church, the body of Christ, exists from Pentecost till the rapture. Or others have called it the advent of the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit came down in Acts 2. Or I think Paul uses that term, as we started out in Ephesians 3, to the dispensation of the grace of God. And that really describes how God is ruling human affairs in the church in this period of time. We live in this economy called the economy or dispensation of grace. That began at the day of Pentecost. It will terminate at the rapture. And that occurs from Acts 2 through Revelation chapter 3. And when the churches are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, there is a period of judgment, and this is not a separate dispensation. Some have argued, is the tribulation period a separate dispensation? Charles Ryrie generally said, no, it's a period of judgment after the church age. So the seven-year tribulation period is not an economy in itself. It's a period of judgment, and that will occur after the rapture. So we have the seven-year period of tribulation. And then the last economy or dispensation that God will introduce is the kingdom. I have a picture of a lion, because the lamb will lay down with the lion in the perfect kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. We call that the millennial kingdom. That is the last historic dispensation. Of course, we have the eternal state afterwards, but these are occurring in time on the earth. This millennial kingdom will be the kingdom of Christ's rulership. So this will occur at, not the rapture, but the second coming. After the tribulation, Revelation 19, Christ will return down to the earth to establish his kingdom. And we find that word 1,000 years mentioned six times in Revelation 21 through 6. But that's not the only time in which a kingdom is mentioned. There are hundreds of passages that refer to this kingdom in the Old and in the New Testament. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. But we certainly see a clear distinction in Scripture between the economy of law and the economy of grace. And there are a lot of denominations, covenant theology, that blends these two together. They take pieces here and there out of law, out of grace, and blend it together. And that's wrong. And it leads to faulty theology. We are not under the law in any sense. You say, well, then it's okay. Is it okay to steal? Is it okay to kill? You say you were not under the law. Realize that out of the Ten Commandments, 9 out of 10 are repeated in the church age. 9 out of 10, except the Sabbath. Paul speaks about killing being wrong. Killing was wrong back in the dispensation of conscience, by the way. Think about that. Before the law was given, was murder wrong? Yes. So that argument to say that, well, just because we're not under law means we're lawless, is faulty. Just like Britain and America, let's contrast the two. There are similar laws on the books against murder. But we live under the sphere of American law, if you're a citizen of this country. And there are similarities there, but in no sense can I say that if I murder someone as an American citizen, I'm under British law. Now, there may be other extenuating circumstances, but we won't get into that. But basically, we are in a different economy. We are now in the economy of grace. And 9 out of 10 commands, stealing's wrong. In the church age, stealing was wrong. Back in the economy of conscience, human government, promise, so forth. Okay. All right. That's just a broad picture of the history of mankind, biblically speaking, through the 7 dispensations. Now, let's define a dispensation theologically and biblically. A dispensation, and this comes, by the way, from Reynolds Schauer's book, There Really Is a Difference. If you want an excellent book on dispensational theology, that's one of the best. And so a lot of these slides relate to that book by Schauer's, There Really Is a Difference. He contrasts dispensational and covenant theology in that book. But a dispensation is a particular way of God administrating his rule over the world. God is administrating his rule over the world in a particular way. As he progressively works out his purpose for world history. So a particular way of God administrating his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. Now that Schauer's definition, I remember in seminary memorizing Charles Ryrie's definition. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. So each economy is distinct. There are certain truths that are distinct in each economy as God is working out his purpose in history. It's a similar definition here, a particular way of God administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. Now, Schauer's mentions some essential characteristics of each dispensation. What makes a dispensation distinct? Number one, first of all, it must have a particular way of a God administrating his rule. Each dispensation is characterized by a unique ruling factor or combination of ruling factors. So, God is ruling through a set of distinct ruling factors. And we'll look at those later. Secondly, it must involve a particular responsibility for man. Then man is responsible to live according to these ruling factors. So, in the dispensation of conscience, man was to rule by his conscience. Dispensation of human government, man was to rule according to the truth that God revealed concerning human government, and so forth. Thirdly, it must be characterized by divine revelation which has not been given before. We started out in Ephesians 3. There are certain new truths that have not been revealed before. Now, it doesn't mean that certain old truths cannot continue. In a sense, God can continue to reveal, add truths, but there's new revelation given that make that economy unique. As God gave truth regarding the church, for instance. So third, it must be characterized by divine revelation which had not been given before. In order for man to know God's new way of ruling and his new responsibility, he must have these things revealed to him. Each new dispensation requires new revelation from God. Now, secondary characteristics are three. First, each dispensation applies a test to man. Remember Adam in the garden. The test. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The nature of the test is whether or not man will perfectly obey God's rule by fulfilling the responsibility which is characteristic of that dispensation. So there's a test laid down. Secondly, each dispensation demonstrates the failure of man to obey the particular rule of God which characterizes that dispensation. So there's failure at the end of every dispensation. Adam rebelled. Mankind came together, and that's why God judged in the flood. Man did not live by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not continue to live by promise. You go all the way through the Tower of Babel. Judgment at the end of every dispensation. Judgment. Third, each dispensation involves divine judgment because of man's failure. So we have a test, basically, test, failure, judgment. Test, failure, judgment. And you see that in every economy. And we're going to list those as we go through the various dispensations. Now, I don't know if I should get into this time. I got scripture relating to that. Let's go forward, and maybe we'll go back to this slide later. Let's do this one. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. And I think this is another great truth that helps us understand the dispensational distinctions. Throughout human history, God is dealing with three types of individuals. God deals with the Jew. God deals with the Gentile. The word Greek could be Gentile. And God deals with the church. Okay? Jew, Gentile, church. Now, let me give you a definition of each. Very simple. A Jew is someone who's a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, physical descendant. That would be an Israelite, technically. But a Gentile would be an individual who's not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so most of us, or not all of us here, I think everyone is a Gentile in this audience. I don't know any Jews here. So Jews not just a religion. It's a heritage. Physically. Understand that. And the church consists of Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. And you're only considered part of the church is when you're born again. See, so unsaved people are either Jewish or Gentile. Born again Christians in this economy, not in the Old Testament, but in this economy, are considered part of the body of Christ, the church. Now, when we look at how God administered his rule in the Old Testament, basically we call this the Gentile dispensations. The Gentile dispensations were the dispensations of innocence, conscience, and human government. Those three. The Jewish dispensations were the dispensations of promise and law. Promise and law. The church would be the dispensation of the grace of God. God's primarily dealing with the church in this economy. Now, the millennial kingdom is gathering together all these people groups under Christ's rule. Jews, Gentiles, and church. So the millennial kingdom will be a combination of the church age believers will be there, Gentiles, Jews will be there, Israel will have a prominent place back in their land. So really, the Jews, Gentiles, and church will be gathered together under the righteous rule of Christ in the kingdom. So that distinguishes the primary people groups that God is dealing with. So don't get me wrong, did God deal with Gentiles under the law in an indirect way? And even Jonah was sent to a Gentile nation. So, but the primary individual who he's dealing with in that economy is the Jew. And that helps you understand the Old Testament and what God is doing. Now, we already went through these, so let's begin here. The dispensation of innocence. Now, the ruling factor under the dispensation of innocence is what theologians call an unconfirmed favorable disposition. I remember in seminary called unconfirmed creaturely holiness. Adam had the ability to accept God's commands. He had free will or reject it. He was untested until the test was laid down. He was holy in the sense that he walked with God, but he had to be tested. So what would happen? Responsibility. What was responsibility in that economy? for Adam and Eve to obey God on the basis of unconfirmed favorable disposition toward him. And would man do that? We'll see that no, man would not. Third, revelation. What revelation did God give? Let's begin with Genesis 1, 28 and 29. We'll look at the biblical revelation in the economy of innocence. First of all, God says to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, this is the flip side of today. The earth has dominion over man. Animals have more importance than a life in the womb. And so we have the flip side of that today. But we have that original dominion mandate to take dominion over the planet. Not have the planet take dominion over us. Now, let's take a look at, verse 29 as well. Go look at verse 29. God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. Every tree which fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Now, this is important because we're going to see a change later after the flood. Man was basically vegetarian. But after the flood, God allowed man to eat meat. But then when the Mosaic Law came along, we had certain foods that were restricted. And then back in the Grace Age, now we're free to eat what we choose, whatever we consider as healthy. Now, so the dietary restrictions are different. That's another way of showing that God is doing something different in each economy. Now, here, basic vegetarian diet. Also, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2, 15. Lord God gave man responsibility. He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Work was given. Think about that. Now, it was pleasant back then because after the fall, man would work with the sweat of his brow. But work was given before the fall. And I think throughout eternal state, we will serve the Lord. People think we're just going to be lazy in heaven, sitting floating on the cloud. You know, heaven's going to be boring. We'll just sit there. And it's a wrong concept. We'll serve him. The book of Revelation says his servants will serve him. We'll be busy doing something throughout eternity. Our mind will not be unoccupied. It will be enjoyable. So the Lord God commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Notice freedom. God gave them great latitude. Normally you look at the restriction. See, people look at even biblical Christianity, it's so restrictive. But we have great freedom. We got freedom. But there's certain things that are harmful for us. Certain things that God has set off limits for us. But keep in mind, there's certain things we can freely do. So that's grace, isn't it? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat except one. Now what did Satan focus on? The one thing you can't do. See? Not on all the things you could do. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, here's the test laid down. You shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, later on we say, well, they didn't die on the day they eat it. Well, in the Hebrew we have an expression, dying, you shall die. They died spiritually, because they were separated from God the day they ate it. That's true. And then they started to die physically, which we see the obituary column in Genesis 5. Adam lived 930 years and he died. Death came about as a result of the fall. But that was a test laid down. Now, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse did we read verse 17? Yes. Now, let's take a look at verse 23 and 24. Genesis 2, 23 and 24. So God created a helpmate for Adam. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Even the English word expressed that. Woe man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. We call that leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. And the two shall be one flesh. God ordained marriage before the fall. God ordained. We had the institution of marriage. And therefore, God also revealed that truth. So we have certain truths, revelation given, including not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the test. Satan came along and challenged what God revealed and caused doubt. Genesis chapter 3. Would man listen to Satan or would man listen to God? This is the test. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Let's take a look at that. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's part of the statement. You know, Satan likes to quote part of verses. And that's how cults do. They only quote half the verse. They don't quote the whole part. No, he said, you may eat of the trees of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ye are not to eat. Satan only focused on that part of the truth. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. Now, Eve's problem was she added to the word of God. Made God more legalistic than he appears. That's what legalism does. Add truths that are not revealed in the Bible, the scripture. So we got antinomianism as a pitfall for the believer on the one hand, coming up short of what God said, and then on the other hand, we have legalism. Those are two pitfalls for the believer even today to avoid. God is always balanced in his truth that he reveals. So she said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. I don't see anywhere in the scripture where God said that, lest you die. And you know what? We have doubt, and then the serpent went to denial. From doubt to denial. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Directly contradicting what God said. And how many people today, if you tell them the consequences of their actions, if you continue doing X, Y, and Z, here's the consequences. No, that's not so. Okay, go down that road and find out yourself. And I think we either learn wisdom from the scriptures ahead of time. God has told us what to do and not to do to avoid the hurt and damage and pitfall of sin. Or we bullheadedly go ahead and violate God's word and find out for ourselves the hard way. You can find out the easy way by believing God's word and applying it. Or you can be disobedient and find out the hard way. And, you know, you don't want to find out the hard way. So, here, notice here in verse 5, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, that's true, but it was a knowledge of sin as well. It's a partial truth. You'll know the distinction between good and evil, but you know what? Why know the tragic consequences of sin? Now sin will be a prominent in the human race. Lies, deception. So, notice the temptation, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. By the way, the book of 1 John indicates that the world system, Satan's world system of misinformation includes three areas. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those three areas. And it's in those three areas that Eve failed. She saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. You know, coveting. Even, you know, something that God has forbidden. Think about that. Thou shalt not covet. Coveting something that God has forbidden. Started to focus our attention on that forbidden fruit. The tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the flesh. That's the lust of the eyes. Notice, lust of the eyes. Right? And then the pride of life, it's a tree desirable to make one wise. You're going to be like God in your knowledge. See? God knows evil, but he's holy. Man knows evil because he's sinful. So we have, by the way, Satan tempted Christ in Matthew 4 in those three categories: lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He uses the same three devices today when he tempts. So she gave to her husband with her. Now, the question is, was he standing nearby listening to all this? Didn't he have responsibility to say, no, we're not going to listen to the serpent? And so you have a breakdown here, I think, of biblical authority, even there at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he went along with his wife. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of them were both open, and then they knew that they were naked. So an awareness now of evil. Awareness, things have changed. And then they tried to cover their sinful rebellion by fig leaves. But you know what? That's not adequate. This is man's attempt to try to cover his sin by human works. You ever think about that? The first attempt of man trying to cover evil through human goodness. And we will see the same thing after the fall, too. But you know what? God provided, though, the death of an animal. The implication is, later on, he provided the adequate clothing for man. So we have the temptation and then the failure. She ate the forbidden fruit. And that passage is in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. We'll look at that. 1 John 2:16. And Satan's in charge of this world system. I call it Satan's propaganda, his misinformation. All that's in that world system, that organized system of evil, the word cosmos, is an organized system of evil. Remember, Goebbels was the propaganda minister. Satan is a propaganda puppet of misinformation in the world. And it's through various different means. It's including the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And notice, this is not of the Father, but is the world. And that world system is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Why invest in the things that are not lasting? Okay, let's go back here then. So the failure, the eating the forbidden fruit, the judgment. What was a judgment? There was a lot of serious consequences for man's sinful rebellion. And these are only some of them. We find the judgment in Genesis 3, 15 through 19. I'll summarize what Shower says. Obviously, Adam and Eve was cast from the garden. They were cast from that wonderful environment. They suffered spiritual death. They were separated from God. Now, I believe Adam and Eve will see in heaven because they did believe the promised seed. And they had a future view of the coming of the Messiah. And they exercised faith. And they were redeemed. God clothed them through a sacrifice. But man initially was separated from God. Man became subject to disease, deformity, accidents, and physical death. So people looking at the things in the world, why does God allow all this? Who's at fault? Man. See, you know, we're trying to place the blame on, you know, well, Christianity is at fault. Well, what does the Bible say? Why do we see all this? Why do we see heartache and death and all that? It was because of man's failure. God doesn't force man to serve him. God has given man a free will. God doesn't want a bunch of robots. Why couldn't God prevent this? Couldn't God? Yes. But we reap the natural consequences of our actions. So we have physical death. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans 5:12. Death, like a disease, passed upon all humanity. And we saw that in Genesis 5. See it in Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. The woman was cursed with pain and childbirth. And also the desire to dominate the man. You know, we'll see that as well. Women having that desire to rule over the man instead of God gave the man to rule over the woman. the ground was cursed. Remember, you'll now toil and labor, thorns and thistles it will produce. And man lost his perfect environment. Satan also usurped God's rule of dominion. And we see that very clearly, by the way, in I think the temptation in Luke. Luke indicates that Satan usurped that authority from Adam. And now Satan's called the god of this age. The god of this age. So man lost that dominion. By the way, that dominion, for man the rule over creation, will be restored by the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why a kingdom. Why a future kingdom? Christ will take back that dominion that Adam lost in the fall. So let's look at the judgment in Genesis 3, verses 15 through 19. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Satan and the woman. There's going to be a conflict here. And some have said the angelic conflict started with this. And then between your seed and her seed, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And ultimately, the seed of the woman would crush the seed of Satan, or Satan. And this occurred on the cross. I think this is a prophecy of Christ defeating Satan, at least judicially, on the cross. He shall bruise your head like a snake coming and biting the heel of someone, and that person stepping on that snake's head and crushing it. That's what happened on the cross. We have this imagery here. He shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ experienced a fatal wound because of death and our sin. But he rose from the dead to conquer Satan. He crushed the serpent's head. We have a sing the hymn, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thy image in this place. He crushed the serpent's head. We have an allusion to that in that song. Now, to the woman, he said, by the way, Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-evangelium, or the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, anticipating Christ's victory on the cross. That seed of the woman. And by the way, that's why Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Let's see if we can look at that prophecy, or that passage. I believe it's Galatians 4:4. Yes. This directly alludes to that Genesis 3:15 passage, by the way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And you say, duh, isn't all men born of a woman? It's deeper here. He is the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. That's the allusion. So this is the seed of the woman. I think it directly alludes to this passage in Genesis 3:15. Christ is the fulfillment. Born under the law. Notice that. He was born under the dispensation of the law, but he redeems those who are under the law. See? He purchased those who were under the law, that we now might receive adoption as sons. See? And by the way, he says in Galatians 3:7, now in the dispensation of grace, you're no longer a slave under the law, but now you have sonship. And therefore, you are an heir. There's a clear contrast between law and grace. But Christ was born of a woman. There's another great book, if you like books, theology books. Robert Grimacki, who taught for many years at Cedarville Bible College. I lived in Columbus, Ohio for 5 years when I was first married. And Cedarville wasn't far. When I traveled to Cedarville Bible College and looked through their library and bookstore. But Robert Grimacki taught there. He's a good conservative dispensationalist. And he wrote probably the best book on the virgin birth out there. And the title is The Virgin Birth. And he goes into Genesis 3:15, Galatians 4:4. Okay, let's move on to the next dispensation, conscience. So things change after the fall, of man. Now the ruling factor in this economy would be twofold, I think, the restraint of the Spirit. The Spirit was holding back sin to a certain degree. And then we have the conscience also, which is where we get the name of that dispensation. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Genesis 6, 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, what does that strive mean? The Holy Spirit was striving with man. Now, the striving is closely, as Chafer said, closely related to the convicting work of the Spirit of God in the sense of restraining sin. The Spirit was striving in the sense of restraining sin through the preaching of Enoch and Noah. So Enoch and Noah preached the truth. And God used them to hold back evil to a certain degree. But man rejected that truth. And that's why he said, you know what? There's coming judgment. My spirit will not always strive with man. Now, the time of the message of truth, you know, God's going to send a flood. That message stopped, and then God sent judgment. His day shall be 120. Now, that doesn't refer to the longevity of man because man lived longer than that after the flood. This refers to, I believe, 120 years till the flood. God gave man 120 years of grace space, so to speak, to place their faith in the coming Messiah. But only Noah and his family believed. And that's why in verse 5, notice here, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart, that's where the conscience resides, was only evil continually. Not only the outward actions, which reflected the conscience, but the thinking was corrupt. The conscience was corrupt. Man's heart was corrupt. And that manifests itself in outward evil. And evil spread like a cancer. Evil grew to such a proportion that God said, you know what, I'm going to have to wipe the slate clean and start over. And that's what he did. It grieved God that he had made man. In verse 7, he says, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. But you know what? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a believer. You could read Hebrews 11, by the way. He was in the hall of faith. He was a man of faith. Now, so God used the Holy Spirit and conscience. What was man's responsibility in that economy? To obey God on the basis of conscience and the restraint of the Holy Spirit. As we saw, the Gentiles who did not have the law had conscience. Conscience was not an altogether reliable source because of sin, but it does show a knowledge of right and wrong. How do people in pagan cultures know basic, we call morality? Basic morality, without even being taught that, the conscience. People have a God-given conscience. That's a barometer of right and wrong. Now, man's approach to God was by the basis of a blood sacrifice. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice, a better one. Why? Though he obtained witness, the sacrifice itself was better. See, some people say, well, it's only his attitude. No, it's more than that. I think it's more than simply the attitude. He knew what sacrifice to provide because God showed him, God told him. Whereas Abel rebelled against that revealed sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. By faith, Abel to offer to God a more better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witnesses that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though it being dead, still speaks. He did offer that sacrifice by faith. It's a picture of the coming redemption, sacrifice by blood. Now, where did he get that idea? What type of sacrifice to provide? God revealed it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, going back to Genesis, their parents taught them this. They tried to cover themselves by fig leaves, but what did God do? In verse 17, Genesis 3, 17, God made them coats of skin. Well, two things I want to point out. First of all, this is very important, Genesis 3, 17, What did Abel provide? The fruit of the ground. What did God say about the fruit of the ground? It's cursed. Notice that. Then Adam said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Abel offered up what it was cursed. That was cursed. That was, he offered up what was cursed. And also, God revealed in Genesis 3:21, the way to approach God is through the sacrifice of an animal. We understand this. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Those are animal skins. So an animal had to die. It had to be a blood sacrifice to make man acceptable before God. With that knowledge, the ground's cursed, you got to approach me by blood sacrifice. Did Cain follow that command? No. Abel did. Abel did. And he did so by faith. So it's not simply the attitude of faith. It's he knew what sacrifice to provide, and he refused. He thought his own human goodness, once again, can earn acceptance with God. I'm going to sweat, right? I'm going to put effort into my salvation to offer to God so that God can accept me. It's religion. And that's how people approach God today. I'm going to try my best to be acceptable by God instead of looking at the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And that's religion, by the way. Okay, let's continue here. The test, would man obey God? Would man obey God by the only means of a blood sacrifice? Or would man obey God on the basis of his conscience and the restraint of the spirit? Failure. Cain refused to bring the God-ordained sacrifice. Cain murdered his brother. And by the way, 1 John tells us that was motivated by Satan. In the book of 1 John, you'll hear about that murder. It's in the New Testament, and he said that was motivated by Satan. Satan motivated that. Death. Murder. And implemented a godless civilization. Now, it had art. It had, culture. But it was a godless culture. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. And this led to the flood. This culture led to the flood. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat. The Lord respected Abel and his offering. And he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Meaning, if you would have provided the appropriate sacrifice, I would have accepted you. But you did not. He said, why are you sad? There's people that are sad, but they don't want to follow God. They don't want to respect his will. But they want to remain sad. If you do well, you're going to be accepted. This go God's way. And if you do not, sin lies at the door. It's like a lion ready to attack you. And if you rebel against God, sin's lying at the door. Its desire is to take control of you, but you shall rule over it. And so we know the story here that he killed his brother, and then he says, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. No responsibility for the family members, by the way. There's a lot of truth you can teach through this. I mean, it's tremendous. But then he complained about his punishment. My punishment is greater than I can bear. It's like the criminal. This is not fair. Well, did you not violate the law? Did you not know what the violations are? Yes, but you went ahead and did it anyway. So you're reaping what you sowed. It's not fair. Well, so God's going to make him a wanderer. Notice God did not implement capital punishment at this point. He deserved death, but for murder. After the flood, God would lay down capital punishment. But God says, I'm going to let capital punishment go unpunished. I'm going to allow him to wander the earth. See? And then evil grew to such a degree. Now, we could continue with the mark on Cain. But notice Cain went out, and he went out from the presence of the Lord. Very important. Went out from God's presence. and dwelt in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. Literally wandering. East of Eden. And therefore, you know, we can read the rest of that. But he started a godless civilization. Now we have polygamy implemented in verse 23. And also, we have several people murdered, which gave boldness, by the way, here to the killers. There's two individuals that killed Lamech said. I've killed a man for wounding me and a young man for hurting me. Killed two people now. And then eventually you have the rebellion that we saw in Genesis 6. Okay, so we have failure in that dispensation. Now, the judgment will be what? The worldwide flood. Genesis 6, 5 through 8. Genesis 6, verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even the imaginations. Everything they can imagine that was corrupt and evil, they did. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. Now, it doesn't mean that God was caught off guard. Oh, I didn't know that. I didn't see that coming. No, God knew that. He's using anthropomorphic language. He's speaking baby talk so that we'll understand. You know, God regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And then, therefore, he says, I'm going to destroy man and men and beasts. I'm going to start over. I'm sorry that I made man. And then God sent the flood, and we know that story of the flood. And the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And then God sent judgment. So that ended the dispensation of conscience. So I think we're going to stop right there and take a break. We're going to look at human government after the break. So let's take about 10 minutes. Let's go to 11:25, and then we'll pick this back up.